Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 5. If you're using your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 724. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now turning to John chapter 15 for our New Testament lesson. Be found on page 1147. John 15, the first six verses. This is Christ himself speaking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now turning one last time to Hebrews chapter 6, our sermon will focus this morning on verses 4 to 12, but we will begin reading in verse 1. It will be found on page 1278 of the Pew Bible. Hebrews 6, let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, as we have gathered together this morning, we have gathered to hear our Savior speak from heaven. And so we ask that you would bless this reading of your word that we have just heard. And now we ask by your Spirit's power that you would bless the preaching of the word, that you would give us the ears to hear what you have said and hearts that would respond bountifully to all that you have commanded us to do. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, how do you know that you belong to Jesus? It's a simple question, but I think one of the more important questions that so many of us struggle with, particularly those of us plagued by doubts and besetting sins. How can there be any assurance of hope of salvation in this life? It's not as if you could go down to the local Walgreens and stick your finger into a monitor and then, you know, wait 10 or 15 seconds, push a button, and then it can print out a receipt and tell you whether or not you were truly regenerate or not. I think it would make the Christian life a lot easier, but that's not how faith works, is it? I'm not asking the question of whether or not you can lose your salvation. Of course, Christ has already said elsewhere that not even death can pluck us from his hand. The question is, am I truly part of God's people? I think it's the question that plagues so many of us as we're in the midst of particular seasons of doubt and worry. How can I know that I'm truly a believer? That is the rub. It plagues our consciences. It's not simply present sins, but I think for many of us, past sins, as we think, will God ever forgive us of that particular sin that I committed? I think for many, Hebrews 6 is the chapter that could cause even the godliest to tremble. In some ways, that's proper. In other ways, not so much. I think if ever there was a passage that would cause one to second guess the salvation that they themselves have in Christ, my guess is it would be here in verse 6. I think for those whose consciences are troubled by past sins, no passage can cause greater distress than this one. What I'd like to contend this morning is that this passage is, in fact, intended to assure our hope and our confidence in Christ as our great high priest. It gives a warning. That is for sure. It's a sober warning, one that we have to take into consideration. But it doesn't leave us in the lurch. As you see, the movement of this passage does not end with verse 6, but moves us to verses 9 to 12, where the preacher says that he is confident of the better things. And yet we do need to take this sober warning into consideration. We have to give heed to it, and so we must situate this warning within its particular context. What I'd like to propose to you this morning is that Hebrews 6 offers a very simple diagnostic to the question, how can I be sure that I truly belong to Christ? And it gives a very practical diagnostic. That diagnostic is this: am I bearing fruit? It's a very simple evaluative tool, one that I think will help many whose consciences are burdened. And so what we see here is verses 4 to 12 provides a practical litmus test, and of course with it a warning. We can break this passage up into three particular sections. First, we can call verses 4 to 6 a barren confession. Next, verses 7 and 8, as the author now illustrates his point in verses 4 to 6, verses 7 and 8 we can call a barren field. And finally, in verses 9 to 12, we can simply call it better things. So a barren confession, a barren field, and better things. I've probably used this illustration before, but a couple of years ago I went to what I think is the fanciest wedding I've ever attended in my entire life. Well, I don't think, I know it was the fanciest wedding I've ever been to in my entire life. It's probably the fanciest wedding I'll ever be at in my entire life. And it took place on top of a skyscraper in downtown Philadelphia over the 4th of July. For those of you who are romantic, you'll appreciate this, that the bride and groom during their first dance, against the skyline of this, the windows that went all about, the fireworks began to go off over the river. Of course, I wasn't there for that. I was there for the appetizers. As a seminary student, you always go for the food, and I went, and this is one of my seminary buddies. And of course, they didn't disappoint there either. I remember walking into this massive reception banquet area that had to have been at least the size of this room here. And they had stations. They didn't just have a single table of like the little Colby Jack cheese squares and the crackers and the green grapes and those little green mints that you put in your pocket to save for a later point. This had so much more. This had egg rolls. It had a station of meat skewers. It had a station for pigs in a blanket. For the less discerning, it had a veggie platter at its own unique station. It had a chocolate fountain. It was the end all to be all of wedding banquets. And so here I am, a seminary student, with this little plate, with my plate stacked like 4 or 5 inches. I'm eating shrimp as if there were no tomorrow. And I turn to another buddy of mine going, this is the greatest wedding banquet dinner I have ever had. Of course, as I say that, there's a ringing of the bell. And behind me, there's a waiter that says, excuse me, can I have your attention? Please make your way to the main room for the dinner. And I went, wait, I thought this was the dinner. And I turn around, and what was just a wall ends up being a doorway that kind of opened like a clamshell to an even bigger banquet where they proceeded to serve us a steak dinner. I felt so upset because I was so full from the appetizers, I could barely enjoy the dinner. Turns out, as great as what I had was, it was just a foretaste of what was to come. Well, Hebrews is very clear in this regard that corporate worship is a foretaste of heaven. That is the underlying assumption that runs like a thread throughout this whole letter. Remember Hebrews chapter 2. When you assemble to hear the Lord speak, you're not simply, or when you assemble to hear the preacher speak, you're not simply hearing the preacher speak here on earth. You're hearing Christ speak from heaven through the preacher. That's why one of our Reformed confessions will say this, that the preaching of the word is the word of God. We make it to chapter 12, one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. It says, when you've assembled together here on the Lord's Day, you've made it to the very gates of heaven itself. You've been assembled with the heavenly host of angels and Christ himself, who is the mediator of a better covenant. Here in worship, we get a foretaste of heaven. You see, church is not simply the gathering of God's people, though it is that, but it is more pointedly God gathering his people to himself so that he might bless them. As we sing the psalms and hymns, as we hear the word preached, as we offer up prayers, as we partake of the sacraments, as we receive the blessings given during this service, we truly get a foretaste of heaven. Every single person in this room gets to experience just a glimpse of what the New Jerusalem will be like. In the preached word, it is Christ who speaks and the Spirit who enlightens us to our sin and our knowledge of Christ as our Savior. In baptism, we are told that we partake of the Spirit. In the supper, we taste of his goodness. These are those means whereby we enjoy fellowship with God and communion with one another. This is, as somebody has once put it, our oasis in the desert. As we make our way as pilgrims throughout this earthly life, this is our moment of reprieve. This is the moment where we get to anticipate. We get to have the appetizers before the main course, before the banquet. But there are some who come to church and who get to experience this foretaste of heaven, who taste of the goodness of God, and who will look Christ in the face and tell him, you should have stayed dead and in the grave. Verses 4 to 6 regards this particular individual. In my opinion, verse 6 is the most frightening verse in the Bible. For this individual, it is impossible for him to be restored. We cannot side skirt this very fact. This very passage is front-loaded with the word impossible, without qualification. It is impossible for this man to be restored. This sin is unpardonable. And so we have to take the time to consider what this unforgivable sin really is. And I think there are a few considerations that we have to take into account as we look at this passage. There's three things I'd like us to take note of. First, I think this is the most frightening bit of it, is who it addresses. Note that this is not addressed to pagans. This is addressed to the church, particularly to those within the four walls of the church. This is not the pagan who has remotely heard of Christ and his teachings and goes, no thanks. This is not regarding the liberal who says, well, Christ is just a great teacher. I really appreciate what he had to say, but maybe it's not for me. This is not who it's addressing. This is addressing the man who has embraced the covenant. By every outward appearance, looks like a Christian. Here's a man who has had his eyes enlightened. He has heard of sin and salvation in Christ. Here's a man who has possibly been baptized. I think that is perhaps what is being mentioned here when it says that he has partaken of the Spirit or shared in the Spirit. Here's a man who has possibly even partaken of the supper. He's tasted of the heavenly gift. All these things, however you interpret what those things are, have to do with that man's own personal experience. The things that he has experienced in the worship of the people of God. And yet, here's a man with a heart so hard that he looks Christ in the face, knowing the goodness of God, and says, I would crucify you again if I had the chance. Here's a man who has been formally united to the church, but never vitally united to Christ. This is a life that has never been transformed. Again, notice these descriptions here in verses 4 to 6 are not speaking of his inner state. They're speaking of his outward experiences, the things in which he partakes of. He's like the barren tree in Mark 11, where Jesus, in walking to Jerusalem, sees this tree and it has leaves on it. And he goes, here's a tree, it has leaves, let me go see some fruit. And he goes and he doesn't see fruit. Here is a tree that has been utterly deceptive. It shouldn't be dead, but it is. And so Christ curses it. It appears to have life, but there's no true vitality to it. It's describing this man. Here's a man whose heart is so hard, he goes beyond this. He commits the unthinkable. Second consideration we need to have when we think of what this unpardonable sin is by considering what it is not. Note what it is not describing. It is not describing a Christian who is plagued with doubt. It is not describing that Christian who struggles with various facets of unbelief as they are trying to put sin to death and live to righteousness. It's not even describing one who has temporarily backslided. This is using a different word of what we see in chapter 2, verse 1, in following when it speaks of the man who drifts away. This is not speaking of the man who is drifting away. This is the man who has crossed the point of no return. This is the man who has fallen away. I would say that the sin is not even describing those who have succumbed to some type of besetting sin. We'll see that when we get to chapters 11 and 12, as it runs through the Hall of Faith, and every man listed in the Hall of Faith, it seems, has massive, glaring sin faults that we know of when we read of his story in the Old Testament. Think of Samson, who makes it into the Hall of Faith. And yet you read Judges, and you go, what in the world? And that's how Hebrews 11 ends, right? With chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, let us imitate them. Let us cast aside those same besetting sins and run the race with perseverance towards our Savior. So clearly, this does not have in mind besetting sins. I'm saying this to ease those consciences that are troubled by verse 6 here. I would even go so far as to say that this is not even those who in a brash moment of exasperation, like Peter himself, deny Christ. Peter himself was forgiven. Peter is restored. It even applies to those who crucified Christ the very first time in ignorance. What is it that Jesus says to those as he's hanging on the cross? Or as he prays to the Father. Father, forgive them for what? For they don't know what they're doing. So clearly, none of these sins that have been described are the unpardonable sin. So it still leaves us with the question, well, what is it then? Well, if we're good students of the word, we would look at that word falling away as it exists in the Greek, and we begin to see how that word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. But immediately you're going to come up short because this is the only time that word is used in the New Testament. But at the same time, the next thing we do is we look at the way in which this word is used within its context. Within verses 4 to 6. How is this person being described? Notice in verse 6 the two things that he is said to do. He is a man who seeks to crucify Christ again. He is a man who holds Christ in contempt. This is a conscious, deliberate break with the faith. This is the man who says, I would put Christ to death again if I could. The author of Hebrews will speak about this sin in one other place, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. And I love how the New American Standard translates it. It says, this is a man who regards as unclean the blood of the covenant. Think of what Christ says in Matthew chapter 12 when he describes the same particular sin. As Christ himself is healing, declaring the word of God, casting out demons, the Pharisees come up and say what? You are casting out demons by Satan himself. Here are men who recognize what Jesus is doing is a good thing, but they're claiming he's doing it according to some type of demonic spirit. And Jesus says, say what you will about me, but to speak against the Spirit is unforgivable. Here is a man whose heart is so hard that he now declares the Spirit's work through Christ to be diabolical. Here's a man who has had a foretaste of heaven and who has spit it out. Here's a man who looks at the work of the Spirit and says, unclean. He may have previously professed Christ, but it is a barren confession. This is the very concern that the author of Hebrews has had for the past several chapters. That here we have a church that is wrestling with unbelief, that they have hearts that are so hardened through unbelief, that they are wrestling with it so much that they are beginning to drift. And he's saying, now turn back before it's too late, before you cross the point of no return. Here's a church that, as persecution is looming, that some are on the very verge of repudiating Christ and the salvation he gives just so that they can return to a life of luxury. Like Esau, they are seeking to trade in the treasures of heaven for a cup of stew. And so the warning is given, do not cross the threshold. There is a point of no return. Do not let your drifting away lead to a falling away, because that is irretrievable. And the preacher begins to illustrate their predicament by comparing the heart's receptivity to the word as a garden. You need to see that verses 7 and 8 are giving an illustration of what is, in fact, going on here. Still trying to get used to the Chicago weather up here. It's really weird for me to have winters that are, I equate to Antarctica, and yet summers that give Florida a run for its money. If you remember last year, there was a dry spell that we had. We went several weeks without rain, and all of a sudden one day this massive deluge came in. But the ground in certain parts, even here in Wheaton, had become so dry that the ground had become impervious to rain. What do we have? We had these series of flash floods in certain parts of the area. Well, that's the picture of apostasy. It is a heart that has become so hardened that it becomes completely unreceptive to the Spirit's work. Hebrews now begins to compare two different fields, a fruitful field and a barren field. Here it's drawing on a rather rich scriptural imagery that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. If you recall, when Adam sins, what is the curse that is laid upon the ground? From the ground will produce what? Nothing but thorns and thistles. This becomes the picture of the sinful heart. It's a picture that is used time and time again throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 5, which we had read earlier, where the Lord himself compares himself as a gardener, his people as the garden, saying that he's cultivated the life of the people that they would bear lives of godliness. He plants, he waters, he cultivates, he nourishes, he protects. And yet at the end of the season, it bears nothing but thorns and thistles. It's not only devoid of godliness, but it's also abounding in sin. What would you do if that was your garden? When the problem's not with respect to the gardener, but the garden itself. We'd uproot it and start all over again. That's exactly what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 5. When he says he will reduce the vineyard to a stump. A stump of one. But of course, from that stump will come the root of Jesse, the branch, the Messiah. And that this garden will only grow through all who are vitally united to this branch. Moses issues the same words to Israel under the Old Covenant. This is Deuteronomy 29. He says, "Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of the covenant, he blesses himself in his heart and says, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart.'" Moses says this, "The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the curses of the covenant will settle upon him. The whole land will be burned with brimstone and salt. Nothing will be sown, nothing will grow. There will be no plant that can sprout, and it will be an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah." This is the very same imagery that Hebrews is using. He's now applying it to the church under the new covenant, saying, don't let this happen to you. Don't have a barren heart, a heart devoid of godliness. You can come to church all you want. You can partake in the sacraments. You can be baptized. You can be ordained as a deacon, an elder, or even a minister. But if you have not been united to Christ, it will do you no good. It's a warning given to every person here under the new covenant, myself included. Do not presume that just because of your position that you are safe. Just because of the things that you've experienced. The question that's posed is, as you hear the word rain down on your heart, will there be any fruit? That becomes the simple diagnostic. Is there godliness growing in the life? Well, the preacher's intent is not to leave us stuck in the mud. Hebrews' intent is not to leave us second-guessing salvation in Christ. But rather, you see this here in verse 11, the intent is that they would have a full assurance of faith. So often we get stuck in verse 6, and we can't get past it. But here, this is exactly what he does. The emphasis of this passage is not on verse 6, but on verses 9 to 12. He says, "Regarding you, we are confident of the better things." What better things is he talking about? Well, the very illustration that he just used. You had the imagery of the barren field and the fruitful field. And he says, we're confident of the better of these two alternatives in your life. We are confident that you are the fruitful field. Look, this is what he's saying in effect. He says, "I know you're tottering. I know your faith is being shaken by the persecution that looms ahead, that hangs over your head. I know your faith is being shaken by these present sufferings, but I am writing to remind you of the steadfast confidence that we have in Christ as our great high priest. Wake up." The whole idea is that you would perk your ears up, that you would not have sluggish ears. It's been the very point of chapters 2 and following. That you would not drift away. That you will not have your ears inoculated to the word, even as you come to hear the word preached. but that the message would cause you to respond with a heart of robust confidence in the work of Christ, that your sins are truly covered, that your sins are paid for at the cross, that this would give us all the confidence that we might need to persevere through the present persecutions. That's the intent of the warning passages. There are six of them in this book. They're all intended to sober us up. They're not intended to paralyze you with fear. Say you're driving home late at night, you're a little sleepy, and you begin to doze off, and you begin to cross the double yellow lines, and there's a semi-truck coming, and he blares the horn. Is it intended to paralyze you with fear that you do nothing? That's not the point. The point is to scare you so you get back in your proper lane before it's too late. It's not a declaration that it is too late. It's a warning that you change your course of action before it is. And that's what these warning purposes are intended for. That's why we could say they are properly intended for believers, to spur us on to greater maturity, to greater godliness. That is the whole point of 5:11 to the end of chapter 6. I would say even through the end of chapter, the end of the book, that we would persevere because we know we have a high priest who intercedes for us. We see here the exhortation, remember the faithfulness of God here in verse 10. God is not unjust. As we hear verse 6 and we're reminded of all of our sins, we begin to think, perhaps this is all that my life has to show for. And what the author is reminding us is that the Lord is not so unjust as to forget the good works, the labors of love. There's only one thing that Scripture says God forgets, and that is our sin. He does not forget the works that we do in response to salvation found in Christ. He will not forget the fruit that you have borne in the fires of affliction done for his glory. The fruit might be small, but it is present. And it is evidence that the Spirit is at work. Let me be very clear. I'm not trying to teach that you are saved by how much fruit you produce. What I am saying is that the fruit is a diagnostic tool that shows evidence that you have a heart that has been grounded in Christ. It's a very practical litmus test for thinking through, where do I stand? If you don't see a lot of fruit, then pray that the Lord would prune you, that you might bear more fruit. That's exactly what Christ says in John 15. Those who don't bear fruit will be burned, but those who do bear fruit, the Lord prunes, so that they might bear more fruit. That you might abound in a harvest of thanksgiving, and that that fruit might consist in the very fruit that the Spirit produces in our hearts, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. There's no law against any of these things. This is what the Spirit has come to do. He has come to save us by the grace of Christ, that we might walk in the good works that the Lord has prepared for us to walk in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And so we are called to imitate the heroes of the faith who likewise persevered in the midst of peril and persecution. So I hope you could see how this passage is intended to encourage us, not frighten us or paralyze us with fear. The emphasis falls on the preacher saying, I'm confident of the better things that have to do with you, but I am warning you, don't drift before it's too late. Continue to persevere in those good things that you have begun. And so with that, I think there are three applications, three things that we could take home as we consider this passage. The first is that Hebrews 6 is eminently practical. I think what trips this passage up for most people is that they keep trying to make it a theoretical text, as if this passage is addressing the question of one's eternal security. That's not the point here. Again, Christ himself says that all whom the Father has given to me, nobody can snatch them from my hand. That is a given. The diagnostic given here is, how do you know that you are one who has been bought and purchased by Christ? Scripture actually gives several different tests of assurance. This is but one of them. But here is a practical self-diagnostic that's intended to calm our hearts. Do you see your sin in your life? Well, look to your Savior. Has there been legitimate fruit being born? Would you like to see more fruit in your life? Of course. I think everybody here would say that. And so that's what we should pray. is that the Lord would be the faithful master gardener and that he would cultivate our hearts to lives of godliness. And that is the second thing, that spiritual diagnostic. Is there any fruit in our lives? Do we have hearts sanctified through faith? Is there any evidence of the Spirit's work in our life? Know what the diagnostic is not. It's not grounded in whether or not you have your name on the church roster. It's not grounded in whether or not you have been baptized, or whether or not you have prayed the sinner's prayer, or if you've been to church every week since 1993. So the repeated warnings that we see throughout the Old Testament for the man who looks at these things that he's required to do and says, because I've already done them, I am safe. Scripture says, if that's you, then you need to beware. These warnings alert us to the reality. It is possible to be in church, yet to fail to be in Christ. That you can have all the foliage of a tree and still none of the fruit. That you can deceive every person here in this room, your own self included. But nobody could deceive Christ. It's possible to profess Christ, yet never to possess him. You could be active in the church, live like a chameleon. You could fool yourself. You can adopt the lingo, blend in, learn the hymns, the jargon. You could teach Sunday school and be ordained to any office within the church. You could speak at a church conference. You could be a published Christian superstar. But if you have not been united to Christ, it does you no saving good. If you look at any of these things and say, well, I am finally safe, I have a blog, so I no longer need to worry about my own stubborn heart, then this passage alerts us to take stock of the fact of how hard our hearts have become before it's too late. Also notice that the scriptural diagnostic for the heart is not found in church busyness, nor is it found in spiritual highs. Verses 4 to 6 describe the man who's had a profoundly religious experience. He's tasted. He's had a foretaste of the powers of the age to come. And yet there's never been any renewal of the heart. There's never been any real transformation. I can't tell you the number of people that I knew in high school and college who said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I had a profoundly moving experience at summer camp when I was 14. I love summer camps. I think they're great. I encourage every kid to go to a youth summer camp and hear more of the scriptures. But that's not the litmus test. It's not found in our own spiritual experiences. It is not to be gauged in terms of spiritual highs, mountaintop moments, emotional chills that you might get from the sermon. Rather, the spiritual barometer is simply this. Am I bearing fruit? If you are, we'll continue to look to Christ that you might bear more fruit. And if you aren't, look to Christ that you might bear fruit. You see, this is the last point. This warning is given to spur us on to greater maturity. That's what we saw in verse 1. Therefore, let us go on to greater maturity. It's not abandoning the doctrine of Christ. It is what does it look like to build a life on the bedrock of the knowledge of Christ as our great high priest. This passage calls us to evaluate our hearts to see what evidence of the Spirit's work resides in our own lives. It calls us to look at the fruit to see if we have taken root in Christ as our sole source of salvation. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that you would give us fertile hearts, that as we hear your word and it rains down on us, that it would soften our hearts, that we would not have hearts that become impervious to what you have said, but that we would respond by bearing fruit unto godliness. We ask that all these things would be to the glory of Christ. We also ask that by your Spirit's work you would begin to remove the rocks and the thorns and the thistles that threaten to choke out God.